Last night we commemorated the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as always, and as I mentioned to somebody over this weekend, with every year you commemorate that, you hear more, you understand more in the words and the going through them. Can sometimes really get to you. And the older you get, the less control I have my emotions, which is probably why you're all being hoping that I get transferred, because if I'm here too much longer, you know, I'll be a mess up here at the lectern. But that is a very special night for that reason. And it's a commemoration, but it's also a very strange experience, the joy coupled with a feeling of sorrow and regret and guilt that had to be done for us, that we caused it, but at the same time, seeing the courage and the love in Christ and what he did. Every year it gets more meaningful. Sharing in the symbols of his sacrifice is certainly a joyful privilege, but it is far from a festive one. We don't call it celebrating the Passover for a reason. Fun and merrymaking, you know, and the usual interactive fellowship that we have on Sabbaths and holy days, is it would hardly honor or respect the price that Jesus had to pay to deliver us from sins. And we see this in throughout God's holy days and his design. The Day of Atonement, if we told people that we celebrate by not eating for an entire day, they would think we were strange, right? Or even on Passover. I was once interviewed for a local cable access channel about how we keep the Passover. And when the person interviewing me was attending our local church, and she knew the questions to ask. But in the context of the interview, when she was asking about the foot washing, it just seemed, I felt odd explaining it, and she felt odd asking questions about it. So she says, "So you wash feet?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Your own?" I said, "No, somebody else's feet." "How does that work exactly?" "Well, you got to kneel down, and you're looking up to them. It's an awkward situation. We sometimes, you know, grin at it, but it relates this feeling of serving others and putting ourselves beneath them to their benefit, like Christ did for us." And the interview went well. I don't know whatever happened to that. Did we ever make a recording of that? I don't think we did. I'm not a very good person on television. I have a face for radio, what they say, so. But at sunset tonight, we reach a transition, and it's more pronounced in this weekend because of the way it's Friday night, Saturday, the Sabbath service, and then tomorrow, the first holy day. There's a transition that moves us from the state of sobriety or solemnity to a state of celebratory actions, a good meal, fellowshipping with friends and family and celebrating, remembering what was done for us, and not just in the context of ancient Israel, but also with respect to Christ's death. I can't imagine that the disciples would have had a very celebratory time when Christ was killed. At sunset following Jesus' death, they were probably, you know, grief-stricken and confounded. But the commanded assembly of the first day of unleavened bread, which we read about in Exodus and also Leviticus 23, that follows all of that, and it's anything but solemnity. It's supposed to be a solemn service, as we'll read in a moment, the night to be much observed, but it is a joyful one as well. There's something that God wants us to practice in his holy days, part of his plan, this mixture of solemn service with, you know, celebratory attitude. And we see that very clearly in this transition between the Passover and the first day of unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a time to rejoice and to celebrate. And the transition from one to the other can often seem awkward. But it is the night to be much observed that bridges the two. How does this work exactly? How does the night to be much observed provide a transition between the tragic events of the Passover and the joyful celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? It is in the principle of prophetic duality that we understand this better, and we're told to remember certain things, not just of things of the past, but promises that God has made relative to the future. And that principle of prophetic duality, we see that these events that we celebrate this weekend, the symbolism and so on, are part of a much bigger plan for all of humanity. And that transition is what helps us to move from feelings of solemnity to feelings of celebration. So let's discuss that. I want to do that in two sections here. First of all, the death of the firstborn, which is an incredibly tragic event back in Exodus, and also the events of the death of Jesus Christ. But let's lead into that. And after that, we'll look at the deliverance from bondage, which is what we're supposed to be celebrating in the context of the death of the firstborn. In our case, the firstborn Son of God, Jesus Christ. In Exodus 14, you could just write down some of these. We'll turn to some of them. But in Exodus 14 and verse 8, we read that Israel left Egypt with boldness. And I think in the New King James it says, a high hand. But they had to be moved by the grieving and mourning of the Egyptians. We'll read that in a little bit in Numbers 33. That when, as they were leaving, the Egyptians were burying their dead. Now they had just plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians wanted them out of there. They were cast out, basically. We don't want you here. Take your freedom. Take whatever else you need and leave. And now they're rejoicing this incredible moment where they're leaving bondage and going off on their own. But alongside the road, as they're leaving to go down to Sukkoth, they see the grieving and mourning Egyptians burying their firstborn. I cannot imagine the mixture of feelings that they were having at that time. No matter how hard your taskmaster was, it would be a pretty hard and heavy heart not to notice and align with the grieving that those parents were going through, those families were going through. In Exodus 4, verses 21 through 23, we recognize that the death of the firstborn was always part of God's plan. It was, the concept was in place long before it was actually executed. And the execution of it, as gruesome as it must have been, was an indelible mark that God wanted to leave in the minds of the Israelites. What had to be done for them? And how did that point forward to a salvation for all of humanity? The death of the firstborn was always part of God's plan for deliverance because it pointed to that greater deliverance of all of humanity to come. Let's all turn to Exodus 11 here. Exodus chapter 11. And we'll read verses 4 through 10. Exodus 11, verse 4. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt. He said he would go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a cry, a great cry, throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Again, if you had a taskmaster that was, you know, pretty rough and brutal over you, you may have wished evil on him at some point in time if you were a, you know, thick-necked Israelite. But in the midst of what was going on, we're talking deaths in potentially the millions in every household. And everyone waking up to mourning. This is a catastrophic event, but it was the singular event that got Pharaoh to release the children of Israel. Verse 7, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. For the past 6 months, we've been going through the mysteries of God and how he has revealed them to certain individuals. We should never forget that those mysteries, as we understand them from the pages of Scripture led by his Spirit to know them, that those are the things that distinguish us. That God gave them to us to distinguish us. We understand them. We practice them. We know what they mean. We know what they point to. And we are responsible. We take it on individually and collectively to make sure that we follow those mysteries, understand them, practice them, look forward to their promises, and so on. In this sense, separating the Egyptians from the Israelites was something he wanted to make very clear to everyone, the whole world. Verse 8, "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, get out. Please, please leave. We've had enough. Our entire nation is destroyed, and now you're killing our firstborn. God is killing our firstborn. And all the people who follow you, go. After that, I will go out." And then he went from Pharaoh in great anger. This is Moses warning Pharaoh what he was going to do. "But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the midst of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land." You can see this in comments that God makes about this incident later on. And we'll read some of those about what he told Israel so they would remember this. God had no joy killing the firstborn of Egypt, especially the humans, but it included the animals and flocks and so on. That brought him no joy to do that. It may have brought some joy to upset, angry, and people who wanted revenge on the Egyptians. And we look at this back now and read it in word form, black and white print and so on. And we read it, we know it, it's a fact, we understand. But we need to take some time this weekend to recognize the pain here, the loss, and the devastation that they faced, culminating in the death of their firstborn. God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart to make this happen. Now, it probably didn't need to harden any more than it was, but God allowed that to happen, and he allowed Pharaoh to make these decisions so that a point could be made here, something everyone would remember. Even those who don't practice Judaism or Christianity know of this story and understand it as one of the great events of all time. It's too great to some. They don't believe it. So it's executed here. Exodus 12, verses 29 and 30 speak to this. In verse 29 it says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock." So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was none dead. This is, we shouldn't just read through this academically. We should feel this. And I'm not a big preacher of feelings. I try to stick with the facts of Scripture. But recognize this. Try to imagine it happening all around you. Imagine being an Egyptian and waking up in the morning. To the death of your firstborn son or daughter. Hard to commemorate this, especially in the context of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, and not become choked up by it. It's a devastating thing. But it was necessary for their deliverance. It was necessary for God to make this point so that we'd have a context to frame the suffering and death of Jesus Christ for all of humanity and releasing them from the bondage of sin in this age and from the Pharaoh of this day and age and the ruler of this age, Satan the devil. God was certainly moved by what he did here, enough to ensure that Israel would never forget it. In Exodus 13, verses 1 through 16, he gives them this instruction. I was just going to refer you to this, but I'll read through it and we'll skip through some areas. But consider in the reading of this chapter what God was thinking and why he wanted them to remember this. Chapter 13, verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavening bread shall be, unleavened bread shall be eaten. This is given in the same context of the night to be much observed. We'll read that, that section specifically later. But he's telling them to remember this. Remember this night. This is obviously the next night. It's not the night of the Passover, but it is the night where they will be leaving. They plundered the Egyptians the next day, and by the end of gathering together, they were ready to leave for to Sukkoth by night. That's mentioned again in Numbers 33. Verse 4, on this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be eaten among you, nor shall it be shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. As we understand this today, unleavened bread, or leavening bread, picturing sin and eating only unleavened bread. In their context, they didn't have time to leaven it. And they left eating unleavened bread because they didn't have time to let it rise. So the instruction was to them a lesson for us applied going forward. This is, you leave Egypt behind and you leave the leavening behind as well. You leave without leavening. You leave sinless. Because of this sacrifice that in this case Egypt had to go through for, with them. Verse 11, and it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaanites, he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, all the firstborn. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. That reference here to sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes is a reference to his commandments. This was to be remembered alongside of God's holy commandments. In the Passover that the Jews would celebrate here, they would remember the cost of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, but sadly would fail to see and anticipate it in a greater deliverance to come when they were face to face with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and their deliverance was speaking to them. Didn't see it, couldn't understand it. Very sad. Let's look at Numbers 33 here. As I said, we would go there. Numbers 33, verses 1 through 4. This is Moses writing down the various locations that they went to when they left Egypt. And the first four verses talk about how they left and what was going on. It's a very moving verse, a series of verses. Numbers 33, verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out from the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them, also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. So now we have a group of people that we recognize are not just shattered for what they have been through. their religion, their personal beliefs were stripped from them. They were given no ability to understand the God of Israel, like we are given today, or why that this was all happening, and they're burying their firstborn children. And this was happening as Israel left the area. As they walked from Egypt, death and mourning were all around them. And reading through these accounts, we should remember that and recognize what was done for them. God was adamant that they would remember it. Look at Genesis 22 here. We'll read verses 9 through 18. This may seem out of context, but when we try to value and understand what we're supposed to be thinking about and talking about on the night to be much remembered, which is why it's called the night to be much remembered or much observed, we need to understand that this was always in the plan. See, part of making the transition from a personal suffering or even a collective suffering for the moment needs to be wrapped in the bigger picture of God's plan. And as the mind expands, grief is easier to deal with. We've all seen this in funerals and memorial services. When someone is grieving, the more family that's around them, bigger picture, more church members, spiritual family, and so on, that remind them of why we're here, what's happening. This is all part of the plan. That's what pulls us through that grief. It's the same thing here. This was the promise given that this would all happen. Genesis 22, actually, this isn't the promise. This is the oath that God made. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. I want to go through Hebrews chapter 6 and help us to understand the confirming confidence we should have in God for making these promises, because he also confirmed them with an oath. This is actually the oath to Abraham. Genesis 22, verses 9 through 18. For any kind of trespass, I'm in Exodus, sorry. Genesis 22. And verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, the place where God wanted Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac. We know God had a bigger plan in mind here. Isaac was not going to die, couldn't die if he was going to be the one through whom Abraham's seed would be born. We'll talk more about that tomorrow as well. But they come to this place, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took a knife to slay his son. We should be making parallels here. This is the exact same thing that God the Father would have to do with his firstborn son, so that all of us could be delivered from sins that we committed. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your firstborn son, from me. This is a monumental example of faith, which is why Abraham's called the father of the faithful. Monumental. Something that as we carry the seed of Abraham, and I'll explain that more tomorrow, we should understand this better than anybody. How difficult would it be for you to sacrifice your firstborn? Think of that. Think of what Israel had to go through. Think of what God was doing for us. This is the solemnity of this day and of last night. But we'll see later that we're supposed to celebrate at that same time. Verse 13, then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. This is respect to an offering. He knew and told Isaac, God will provide an offering. He knew he couldn't kill his son. But even if the knife went into his son, God would have had to resurrect him to fulfill his promise that the seed would come through Isaac. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Mount is a reference to God's government and his rule. His order to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, through Sarah, revealed his faith in God and was a foretype, not only of the death of the Egyptian firstborn, but of a greater sacrifice ahead that would deliver all of humanity from sin. Now, Abraham was prevented because God's plan, in his plan, the only one that could die for others' sins was someone who never sinned. And that certainly wasn't Isaac or any other human being that's ever lived. There could only be one and appointed to that. Only Christ could pay the penalty for those who had sinned. This is another prophetic foretype that helps us to focus on the bigger plan of God. This may seem tragic. There's some people that turn back to this story and say Abraham was an abusive father. No, he was faithful. He trusted in God. And this is one of the big lessons we have to have during this weekend, Passover right through Feast of Unleavened Bread. Our trust in God is what's critical here. Just as the death of the firstborn of Egypt was necessary to deliver Israel from bondage, so the suffering and death of Jesus Christ was necessary to deliver humanity from sin. This is what founds the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's what we celebrate tonight at sunset with a meal and with laughter and with joy and happiness. For God has blessed us, not just with the meal that's before us, but to draw us into his very family, grant us his spirit, apply Christ's blood to our sins, completely forgiven, and to have the ability to go forward in his favor. That's something to celebrate. Let's look at this deliverance from bondage concept for this weekend and tomorrow's holy day as well. Jesus Christ's death delivered us from bondage. And this should have pointed the Israelites back to something that happened even before that. At this point, when they were delivered, this had not been codified. The first five books of the Old Testament were written by Moses after Exodus. He maybe had some notes beforehand, but it was what he put together for them to go forward with. So they didn't have a document. They may have had stories that had been passed down over the years, whether they remained accurate or not. He saw the need to pen these down and save them forever, including for us. Let's look at Genesis 12 here. I talked about the oath, and we read through the oath that God made to him. He made the oath because he said, "Now I know Abraham. Now I know him." Based on what he was willing to do, based upon what his faith led him to do, to practice, to do, to act on every word of God, trusting in him solely. It's still a story that's very difficult for us to even understand how it could happen. How anyone could think to take their son and ritually bound them and get ready to sacrifice them, and was willing to do it, ready to plunge the knife, and had to be stopped by an angel. Some would say that's abuse. But in the context of what God told him to do and the relationship that he had with his father and what we knew God told him, Abraham knew exactly what was going to happen. This is the promise now, though. And there's a series of these chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17 that we will review in more detail tomorrow. But let's look through these now. Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you." And that has hung with Israel ever since they went into bondage themselves, ever since they lost the Holy Land. If you see the descendants of Israel, any group of or people on the planet that blessed them, God blessed. Any group that cursed them, God cursed. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. I'm 65. And if anyone told me to spend the rest of my life in tents, wherever I'm going to send you, I don't know how happy I would be about that. But you don't see him complaining here. He just did it. Verse 5, then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. Apparently this was a long-standing tree and a landmark. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there will be, there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. This is a bigger thing to do than simply what the sentence implies. This has more to do with trusting in and making yourself submissive to anything God tells you to do. That's calling on the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed, going still southward. There's an interesting story here. I said I was going to be reading in verse 10, didn't I? And I started in verse 1. You must have needed to hear that. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. And this is an interesting pattern that goes on here that I want us to understand. I'll give you two other references shortly on what we're about to read so that we understand how prophetic this is. Now there was a famine in the land, so there was a necessity for them to leave. There was no food. And Abraham went down to Egypt and dwelt there, and for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, so this is a plan that they're making, and Sarai, his wife, is agreeing to do this. Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. What was she at this time? Maybe at 75, she was 10 years younger. She's 65 years old. And I'm thinking she must have looked like my wife. Therefore, I'm kidding. That's okay. I'm not kidding. I believe that with all my heart. I get deeper and deeper into these things. I believe that, and she knows that I believe that with all my heart. But I'm not telling anybody else's husband in here that their wife is not just as beautiful. Eye of the beholder kind of thing. Okay, sorry. Let's just move on. Therefore, it will happen, verse 12, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. This practice is something that's referred to before the flood. This is in Genesis 6 and verse 2. It says, they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Apparently, it didn't matter if they were married or not. They just killed one another and took anyone they wanted. That women were not looked at as equals. They were possessions, chattel to be had. Not equal inheritors of the kingdom of God. And they were very severely looked down upon. He didn't treat Sarai that way. Verse 14. So it was when Abraham came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman. She was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh, into Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house. Does all this sound familiar in what we know of the accounts of the Old Testament? The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? Which is not technically a lie. She was a sister through his father, but apparently a different mother. She is my sister. Why did you say that? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had had. And they gave him great possessions to leave with. Sound familiar? This pattern is very significant as it reflects the plan of God to deliver humanity from bondage to the ruler of this age. I'll just give you these references. A very similar thing happened in Gerar with the Philistine king Abimelech. This is between Abraham now and Sarah. Their names had been changed in Genesis 20. So this was right after Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. That was a major hub economically. It's quite possible it was difficult to find goods and services in that land. So they went south to Gerar, and the same thing happened. She pretended to be his sister only, and Abimelech took her in. Same thing happened. God appears to Abimelech, punishes him, and Abimelech blesses Abraham and Sarah and sends them out. In Genesis 26, this happens again with Isaac and Rebekah. Now this time, same place, Gerar, the Philistines, and Abimelech does the same thing, where God then delivers them in the same way. This pattern, necessity sends them to a sinful nation. The king takes the wife. Think of this as Israel being the wife of God. He says it in a number of cases in the Old Testament. And the church being the bride of Christ. So the king takes the wife who is part of a loving covenant, a marriage covenant. He said he could not use Ishmael because he was the son of a slave. That would not be the one he would give his inheritance through. God delivers her, both Sarah and Rebekah, and then they leave with blessings. And their descendants would do the same, right? Look at Genesis 15 here. The second time that this promise is made or alluded to by God. We'll just read verses 13 and 14. This is after Abraham had laid the animal skins down and God was revealing something to him. Verse 13, he says to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years." This is not solely a reference to their time in bondage in Egypt. This 400-year period is the point in time between Abraham's death and the deliverance of the land to them 40 or 50 years into the land of Canaan, after they had cast out the other nations that were there, not completely, but the land then started to be divided. We'll explain that more tomorrow. We'll see what this 400-year period means, because there's a couple of references in Scripture to 430 years, but different time frames, and one reference in Acts 7:6 when Stephen says, I think it's 400 years, or is it Paul that says it? We'll figure that out tomorrow. That 400-year period is a different period as well. We'll explain all that tomorrow. So in verse 13 again, he said to Abraham, "Know that certainly your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and I will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." This is all part of the plan. And this is how we understand what's going on here, by looking at the bigger picture. The duality in the prophecies that pointed to this specific occasion, that all hinges on the night to be much observed and the first holy day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and all that comes afterward. This pattern is the same. It's happening now with respect to the church by necessity. We have to be here. We are in this world, but we're not of it. We are the bride of Christ. And no matter how much we are mistreated by the Pharaoh of this age, we know that he will deliver us. And that what we're going through now is for our curing, our preparation to be by his side as a bride. And that's incredibly joyful, looking forward to that marriage. Can you imagine at the moment of your death? Because it's like no time has passed at all. It's like you went to sleep the night before, woke up the next day. You might remember a dream or not. You go completely unconscious. So you die and boom, you're standing at Christ's side. Or you're being changed and lifted up into the air from a mortal flesh to a spirit being, and come down with them and descend on the Mount of Olives. I mean, that's got to be the picture that's in all of our minds, no matter what sobriety we go through in this life, no matter how solemn the events of our life make us. It's very encouraging. That 430-year period I mentioned is mentioned in Exodus 12. Let's go there. This pattern, so humanity is placed on a planet that is ruled by God's adversary. In this case, in this play, this realistic play that's being acted out, that's played by Pharaoh. They are then taken captive by this ruler to serve him in bondage, the bondage of sin. Because we could have no relationship with God the Father unless our sins are forgiven, unless we're justified and can actually have an interaction with him. God has to do that for us. We can't do it for ourselves. Everybody else on this planet continues to remain in slavery. That's very sad. But the process of deliverance is happening through us. Christ's blood assigned to us. We move into God's favor. He prepares us for the time when we're married to him. That should be on our minds tonight. The bigger picture of God's plan. Exodus 12, verses 37 through 42. I said we would read this. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children, and besides the women as well. This estimates here anywhere between 2.5 to 3 million people. That's roughly the size of the Minneapolis and St. Paul metro area, including the suburbs. You can imagine what an incredible event it is and how long it would take to move 3 million people to one spot. It's quite possible when they left Ramses that they were gathering as they were going. People were joining, including a mixed multitude that went with them. So it's probably well over 3 million people, but we'll know at some point. A mixed multitude went with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. The estimates are that if this was a mile wide, a group of people, flocks and so on, it would be 10 miles long. You could see it from space. And those are army engineers that make those estimates. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. What is the very same day? Well, it's the very same day that the oath God made in Genesis 22 to Abraham, and the promise he made to him in places like Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, especially the circumcision was a covenant promise. And each of those pointed toward this event. They should have always known this was going to happen, but obviously through stories and passing things down, it leaves the mind. Here's the command, 42. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. 430 years from the covenant promise sealed by circumcision and made an oath to, we estimate, 30 years later when Abraham attempted to sacrifice Isaac. This is what connects God's greater plan, his prophetic dualities, and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the entire plan of God. This is what connects our solemnity to our celebration, which we're supposed to have tonight. Celebrate it within the context of God's plan. God is working to save all of humanity, and we're first in this. And it points to forward to the rest of the Holy Day plan of God, the annual Holy Day plan of God, which we know culminates in the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, and every human being being given this option, this opportunity. God doesn't want us sorrowing. He wants us to remember the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. He wants us to remember these tragic events as well. But in that context, rejoice for what they mean. And the only way a human heart can do that is to broaden, get the bigger plan in mind. Don't get so focused on the narrow perspective of our own grief. Kind of come out of that. I'll talk about this more tomorrow. Genesis 17. You can just write this down. I don't want to go too long today. God promises Abraham an heir through his wife Sarai. That promise is made when he's still Abram, and her name is Sarai. That's in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 21. It's the entire chapter. But his heir would be the son of a loving marriage covenant, not slavery, not as a force of command or order. Well, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the mystery of marriage, and we showed how our practice should point to the marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride. It's all the same. It should be all the same. Unfortunately, mankind has lost any concept of what God wanted for marriage. We can't lose that. We got to see it on a bigger picture. Why? Why in the world was Ishmael not qualified? Was he a bad person? He's still a descendant of Abraham. And even when God said, no, no, it's not going to be Ishmael, Abraham said, no, no, consider Ishmael. He's my son. No, God said it can't be the son of a bondwoman. It has to be the son of a loving marriage. Has to be. That should point us to the importance of marriage in this day and age. All too often we lose it in a Hollywoodized version, though. Colin Delitzsch talks about this promise in the circumcision covenant of Genesis 17. Abram's name is changed to Abraham. So previously he was called Exalted Father, and now he would be father of a multitude because of the birth of Isaac, because of the godly offspring in a loving marriage. And also Sarai's name was changed to Sarah. She was no longer simply called noble or princely, but she would now be princess, the mother of the kings of the earth, of all nations. That's Sarah. And by their wedding, by their marriage, and by the offspring that God would produce in them, in Isaac, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But that's not talking about what Isaac would do. We'll talk about that tomorrow. That seed was Jesus Christ. This is, again, a type of the marriage covenant between Christ and his bride. The church is marrying Jesus Christ. This is all pointing to this. And the godly offspring that God would beget through Jesus Christ and his church, his bride, is what he's looking forward to. He says that in Malachi chapter 2. He wants to bring forth children, godly offspring, through their union. How many today set that as a goal for their marriage? How many even have it on their minds when they're first attracted to somebody of the opposite sex? Is this goal your goal? To rear godly offspring? Is that a consideration even before you decide to marry? Or how soon within the Church of God and within learning and understanding these patterns do you understand that and focus on it? God wants godly offspring. Not just the children that would be born within a loving marriage, but the couple developing into examples of Jesus Christ and his bride in that holy, sacred institution that God loves, marriage. Marriage and family, the first institutions, well before the church was established. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 here. I'll start to summarize. Paul talks about this in the context of individuals or addressing heresies that were coming into the church that you can earn salvation for yourself. You can keep the commandments so well that God's going to take care of you. Right? Your keeping of the law in a really exact, specific way, like we tell you, will actually earn you justification. Justification is forgiveness of your past sins. That is not biblical. There's only one way out of sin. Someone's got to pay for it. Someone that hasn't sinned. Galatians 3 and verse 16. And we'll read here through verse 25, and I'll make some comments. We'll go even further. Now to Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, of as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. To Abraham and his seed, the promises were made. As we go through these promises tomorrow, and even the oath that he will speak about in Hebrews 6, we recognize that because Jesus Christ, his seed, singular, is within us, It's our promise as well. It's promises he made to us. The promises made to Abraham are the promises made to us if Christ is in us. Verse 17, and this I say that the law, which was given 430 years later, this is now a connection between 3 months after the night to be much observed, when it happened back in Exodus 12, 13, 14. 3 months afterwards, they're at the foot of Sinai. But on the very day the law was given was the exact night 3 months earlier that was the night to be much observed. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The promise is the main thing here, not the practice of keeping the law. The law is just and good, Paul says so, and we're supposed to be keeping it. But we should be recognizing, as I said last night, that we can't keep it of ourselves. We can't do it. The more you try, and as you're keeping Passover year to year, the more you recognize before every Passover that you failed again. And that's sorrowful. But the joy is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those of you who've been raised in the church, reared in the church, probably don't think much of this Spring Holy Day period. It's not like the feast, right? Where you get to spend all kinds of money and go out to restaurants and so on. What is this all about? You know, this is the beginning of the plan of God. This is the joy that starts every baptized member, every repentant sinner, on a path toward the completion of God's plan and their part in it. That's what we celebrate tonight. You might be looking forward to lamb or a tenderloin or a great bottle of wine. I am. But there's something deeper in all this. And if we don't take that with us to wherever we're going, we'll miss it. Let's continue reading here. I forgot where I started. Verse 16. Verse 17, I think we read. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. You've probably heard this before, that this is only referring to the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law. That's not stated here by Paul. What's being talked about here is an attitude toward the law, that any of us think we can earn this because we're keeping the law so well. Did you have a great year since last Passover? Yeah, didn't sin once, right? Then you didn't examine yourself deep enough. It's a reminder, the Passover and the first day of unleavened bread, that we need God's plan, that we need his sacrifice for sin always. That misses the entire point to simply say this is just the ceremonial law, the sacrifices. It's deeper than that. Keeping God's law is not a way to salvation. I keep forgetting where I started. Verse 19 again. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the promise to Abraham is actually a promise to his seed, Jesus Christ, and to all in whom his seed dwells. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, messengers. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. This is not discounting the law. Paul doesn't say that. In fact, he confirms it in many other places in his writings. But too many people see this too narrowly, not in the context of the big picture, which they don't understand. And they don't see the encouragement of all this. Verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith, this is actually that phrase, the promise by the faith of Christ might be given to those who believe. And we refer you back to a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Christ in us and what that actually means. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. This is used as justification for doing away with the law. No, this phrase, no longer under a tutor, is used for that. But here's the thing. If you learn something from a tutor, and then you no longer need the tutor, is what the tutor taught you gone as well? Does it mean nothing? What that tutor led you into? In this case, it led us to Christ. This is what it says. That keeping and practicing the law led us to Christ. How does that happen? You see, you can't keep it. You honestly recognize, understand, and admit to your sins. You also need to admit that you cannot be sinless by yourself. You need Christ. You need his sacrifice. So many people misinterpret this. Keeping the law given at Sinai was seen here by some as a means of earning justification. The forgiveness of past sins. But this mindset would nullify our faith in God's promise to give justification in Christ. You understand the connection there? If you're so diligently trying to earn your own salvation by keeping God's laws, why do you need Christ? Why do you need his suffering and death? Last night would have no meaning to somebody who believed that by keeping God's law, they would have righteousness. Doesn't mean we don't keep God's law. I just explained this to somebody this past week. Very rough life. I won't get into the details. But we ended the call with he understood that he could not do this in this age. Too damaged, too broken. He needed healing. Said I'd pray for him. He did not believe that he could keep God's law. And I said, you're right. I said, none of us can. I said, I don't care what you did in times past. I asked him, did you murder somebody? He said, no, never killed anybody. I said, well, David did. And he was called a man after God's own heart. You have to understand the process here. It's not that we are making ourselves righteous, but with the blood of Christ and Christ in us leading us, we're involved in a purification process that's in God's hands. And I gave him the Rocky example. Remember my Rocky example? I could even quote the story that Scott Jeswald told a couple of months ago. Let me tell that one instead. You've heard Rocky before. But I'll tell you Rocky. God wants us to fight Satan. He wants us to get into the ring and fight Satan. Fight sin. Fight our own desires. He wants us to fight. But after 12 rounds, we're getting pummeled. We've been knocked down over and over. There's actually, for me, it would be round one. But if I make it through the first round to get back to the corner, I said, God, what? You want me to fight this guy? And he said, yeah. He said, I can't beat this guy. He said, I didn't ask you to beat him. I told you to fight him. Same thing with that pushing the rock story that Scott told. God tells a guy to push a rock. Push a rock. So for 30 years or so, he pushes a rock. Doesn't budge it one inch. Gets frustrated. And goes to God and said, I can't do this. I can't move this rock. God says, I didn't tell you to move the rock. I told you to push it. And look at the muscles you've built up. Look at the sinew. Look at the strength. Look at the resolve. This is why we fight. Okay? And this is why we keep God's law. Not so we can do it perfectly, but so that we can develop the character to continue doing that. That has something to do, I just know this, it has something to do with the resolve that God has never to sin. And he's determined that's what we do in this age. We continue pushing the right rock. We continue getting up. Keep fighting. That's the resolve that brings us through. Let's continue reading here in verse 26. I'd like to read through chapter 4 and verse 7 here. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Celebrate that tonight. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave." You may feel this way in these things that we're doing, these laws we're keeping, these ceremonies that we're celebrating. There may seem no distinction there, but these are the days. Christ's death applied to us, his blood applied to us, the night to be much observed, the first day of unleavened bread, the beginning of his holy day plan, which we've been set apart to keep, should help us to understand that distinction. Verse 2, "But it is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." This is not a reference to God's law. As you read through Galatians, Ephesians, and so on, you recognize Paul's talking about something else entirely. The Greek word is actually pointing to something that's based in Gnosticism and astrology. It doesn't take much to look into that and to understand it. Verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son." That's what we celebrate tonight. We are no longer slaves in a household. We have rights and privileges. We have the favor of the owner of the household as his sons. And we will inherit what is his. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Tonight makes that connection for us. Tonight is what helps us to understand this. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and Jesus in us makes us his seed and heirs to the promises. Now, as God's sons, we are no longer subjected to the vain material speculations of humanity deceived under Satan. Rejoice in that tonight. The night to be much observed brings these truths to a faithful mind, if we allow that to happen. Don't get all caught up in the meal or the wine or even the company. Get caught up in the concept, the idea of bridging a solemnity caused by slavery into the peace and freedom of being a child in the family of God, and celebrate that. Deliverance from the captivity of the ruler of this age is accomplished only by God through Jesus Christ. That's been given to us. Remembering God's interventions and the surety of his promises in that principle of duality of prophecy will lead his faithful to rejoice in his night to be much observed. This night bridges the solemnity of the Passover with the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, by helping us to see that these important events are part of a much bigger plan, prophesied and fulfilled yet ahead of us. Each year, God begins his annual holiday season with this reminder to found our keeping of each of his high days ahead of us and look forward to them. Tonight, God commands us to gather with one another and share our faith in his plan to deliver humanity from bondage through the death of his firstborn son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope you all have a wonderful night to be much observed, and I look forward to celebrating in the first day of Unleavened Bread with you tomorrow.